Well, beloved, let's continue our journey in the discipline of biblical discipleship by turning once again to Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And let's resume where we left off last week. Look at verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he, the Apostle Paul, departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening or confirming all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he, Apollos, was come, helped them much which had believed, past tense, through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, and I'm assuming in the synagogue, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Let us realize here this morning that everyone that walks this planet is a disciple to someone or to something. Now, these disciples may not want to admit it because some of these disciples are also under the misconception that they are the masters of their life. They are the pilot and the co-pilot to their life. Okay? They run their lives, and nobody can tell them how to run their life. Well, that's a misconception, because everyone is a disciple to someone or something. For instance, there are many today who are ardent disciples of Charles Darwin. They believe in natural selection, survival of the fittest, dog-eat-dog world, only the rich and only the powerful and only the strong deserve to survive. And the weak, the imbecile, the deformed, the handicapped, the illiterate need to go away. Then there are those who are disciples to Engels, Karl Marx, and Lenin, and Joseph Stalin. Oh, they believe that communism is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and that the state ought to be God, and all the people that live in that particular country are there only to serve the master, the state. The state takes the place of God. You don't own anything at all. The state owns everything, and the state is simply your benefactor. They simply parcel out a little bit of the crumbs from the master's table, and that's it. Then we have those today who are disciples of a political persuasion. You got Republicans, you got Libertarians, you got Democrats, you got communists and all kinds of different political parties. And all of these political parties, beloved, have devoted disciples. And in the Christian world, Christians are disciples to certain pastors, certain individuals that they gravitate to, and they hang on to every word that falls from the lips of that pastor. Now, we're just simply hoping that that pastor is teaching the truth. But even in Christianity, you have disciples who love certain authors A lot of people like to read John Calvin or Martin Luther. Some like to read the writings of St. Augustine, or maybe a more contemporary commentator. But nonetheless, you all out there have your favorite authors, your favorite genre of books, and certain ideologies that are very sacred and precious and very important to you. So are you getting my drift? Everyone, even the masters who teach us, they are disciples to another master. You ever stop and think about that? The concept of discipleship? You have a master who has his students, then these students will eventually go out and become the masters to their own little school of students. That's life. That's life. And so the question here this morning is, what kind of a disciple are you? And who is your master? Now, we're assuming, since we have, we're here in church, okay, we're under the assumption, the automatic assumption, and hopefully we're not making fools of ourselves, but we're under the assumption that Christ is our master, and his word is the textbook, and we are his devoted disciples. We even saw last week, John the Baptist had disciples. So John the Baptist had a pool of disciples that looked up to him. Then we saw in some very heated exchanges, in last week's sermon, the Pharisees, Moses is our teacher, Father Abraham is our icon. They had their masters. Even the Pharisees had their masters, and they in turn had their disciples under them. Wow. And then we saw last week in John chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 6, verses 65 to 71, we saw people who claimed to be disciples. The Bible calls them disciples. The Bible says that they believed on him. But when Jesus began to teach some real challenging information, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't digest it. And they turned their back and walked no more with him. John 6, 66. But then we also saw what is a true mark of a disciple. A true mark of a disciple is that he or she, irregardless of swimming against the stream, swimming against the culture, even going against friend, neighbor, and family, and co-worker, going against all of that tide, he or she remains faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So those were some of the aspects, characteristics of what it is to be a disciple. Well, let's continue that resume. Let's continue this canvas painting of what is a disciple. Now turn to John chapter 13 as we continue. John chapter 13. Now, when you read John's gospel, you will find the word disciple peppered all across this particular gospel. It's almost as if that is one of John's main issues that he's hammering away, this concept of being a disciple. Look at verses 34. Well, let's go back to 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of God glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Little children. Now, this is the term that John loves to use. You find the same term in his epistles, this term of endearment, little children. Now, he's not referring to the fact that they're, you know, playing in some playpen or in a sand pile. This is a term of love, deepest endearment. Yet a little while, and Jesus uses the same expression to them, "I am with you, Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. And now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. Okay, so here's something new that's being brought into the picture. That ye love one another. Now, how are we to love one another? You may want to put this in parentheses. As I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this. Now, what is the this? I believe verse 34. Shall all men know that ye are my disciples, circle, if ye have love one to another. Pointed and direct question. When was the last time you were in a church family where verse 34 was applied all the time? Now, we may talk about love. We may say, I love you. We may exchange birthday cards as a gesture to show that love. We may even give them a Christmas card or a Christmas gift. Or you may give them a hug at the church fellowship meeting. But do we really, really, really love one another as Jesus loved us? Well, how did Jesus love his disciples? When they said something they should not have said, he addressed it. When they needed to be corrected, he did so. When they needed to be praised, he did so. Remember when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Jesus responded in front of everyone, Blessed art thou, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And then in a few moments later, when Jesus reveals the fact he's going to die and go to the cross, Peter said, moments later, God forbid, it ain't going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Was that mean of Jesus? Or was Christ demonstrating true love? And both of those exchanges in my Bible was done publicly. Jesus didn't take Peter to his office. It was done publicly. How else did Jesus demonstrate love? He was willing to stoop down and look into the eyes of a woman caught in the very act of adultery and forgive her. Wow. How did Jesus also demonstrate love? He took on his adversaries, the Pharisees, scribes, and the lawyers, quite direct and in public, in front of everyone. How else did Jesus demonstrate love to his disciples? Did he not pour himself into them? How many lessons did he give them? How many interpretations of his parables did he provide? All you got to do is read John chapters 13, 14, and 15. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, only found in John's gospel, he delineates a whole bunch about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was soon to come upon them and has come upon you as his disciples. The ministry of the third blessed member of the Godhead as he would become the vicar of Christ on earth. Jesus just poured himself out. How else did Jesus demonstrate love? His love was not goosebumps. His love was sacrificial. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I lay my life down for them. So true love is to be sacrificial. There are times when in a church family, other members must give up a little bit of their freedom, a little bit of their comfort zone, in order to minister and help another brother or sister in need. And when that brother and sister who's in need is about to be ministered in Christian love by another brother or sister who is concerned and loving and reaches out to administer the love of Christ to that needy brother and sister, and if that needy brother or sister chimes back, I have enough, I don't need your help, even though they're in need, that is not acting like a disciple of Christ. That is a Laodicean attitude. And that attitude needs to be snipped in the bud, like you would pull a weed out of the garden. Look at that word. Look at that fascinating verse, verse 34. When was the last time you saw a church family engaging that way? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How? How am I supposed to love my brother or sister? Some who are kind of hard to live with. Jesus says, as I have loved you. Beloved, stop and think. Up until the betrayal, I don't find Jesus scolding Judas one time. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? That's the closest he came to scolding Judas, but no one knew that he was even talking about Judas. Probably Judas didn't even know that he was talking about himself, to Judas. Jesus demonstrated love to the one he knew would betray him. And what does Jesus tell us in verse 35? By this type of love shall all men know that ye are my disciples. So we demonstrate that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the number of verses that we may have memorized. And that's all good in and of itself. It's not based on how many people that you led to the Lord, but that in and of itself is great. It's not based on how much money you gave to the church over the course of your Christian walk, though that's good in and of itself. What is the quintessential resume of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ just as Christ loved his own when he was here on earth. I dare say that the majority of churches in this country fail in verse 34. Our love is a surface love, because we don't want to open ourselves up and divulge the things, the fears, and the concerns that we really have. We don't want to open up to another individual for fear of that person thinking that we're wacko. But I've had the opportunity of being in such relationships many, many years ago. Many years ago. And it's something. It's something to experience. Where you can actually bear your heart and soul to someone without that person thinking that you need to go see a shrink, or you need to go get counseling, or you need to go take a pill. Verse 34 is a dying discipline in many churches. Not dying, it may be dead. They may have gushy feelings one for another. But how deep is that love? How truly deep is that love? Let me give you an example of how deep it's supposed to go. Turn with me to 1 John. Look at 1 John. Yes. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. You may want to cross-reference this with the John 13 passage that we're looking at right now. Ready? Hereby perceive we the love of God. So John is telling us, here's how we comprehend and understand God's love. Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how many brothers or sisters do you know, if it came to this awful decision, would surrender their life for your sake? You say, but Pastor Bob, that's really in the extreme. Okay, nobody in America is even forced to come to some type of crucial decision here in verses 16. And that may be true. We're not being persecuted right now. Christian husbands and wives are not being put to the test by the authorities to give up one's life that the other may go free. But in some countries right now, and in church history, such options were laid down on the table by our adversaries from the past. Now, some of you are saying, that's a hypothetical. Okay, I'll give you that. Others are saying, nah, Jesus here, he's just giving a real off-the-wall example that can never be applied today. Okay, I'll give you that. But I'm not going to give you what comes next. Look at the word but. But. Billy goat religion. But. John's going to interject something that's more at home. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth this brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion from him, John asks the question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, again, John here poses an extreme hypothetical. When was the last time your life was brought on the line to be taken away in order for your children or your husband to live? You're going to give up your life in order for your husband or your child to live another day. None of us. None of us in the sound of my voice have ever had that option given to you. And I grant that. But what about that other option, the but? The but. You have in your hand, or in the pantry, or in the fridge, or in the checkbook, you have what another brother or sister, notice, needs, not wants, needs. And all you do is pat them on the back and tell them, God bless you, I'm praying for you. What if they have fallen on hard times? And they get a utility bill that needs to be paid, or the lights are shut off, the water is cut off, and the heat is cut off. What are you going to do? God bless you, we're praying. Or in your sanctimonious piety, well, go get a second job. What do you do? What do you do? God bless you. I'm praying for you. Oh, you need to go down to that office building and they'll set you up with a part-time gig. Get to work. That's how we show love. See, biblical love is not only an action, at times it's sacrificial. And my question to you is, when was the last time you sat in a church family where people sacrificed themselves for the good of another Christian brother or sister? Or maybe the big problem is we're so affluent, we have no needs. We just have a whole lot of wants. Beloved, if this nation ever faces another Great Depression, at that time we are going to see the boys from the men divided. We're going to see true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who claim to be his disciples, they're going to be able to part ways. You're going to be able to distinguish between a real disciple of Christ and those who claim to be his disciples but are not. Let people lose a lot of the things that are dear and precious to them and fall truly on hard times within a church family, and let's see what happens. Let the dust settle, let the dust clear, and let's see what happens in that church family. How many defectors will we see? How many people will demonstrate the love of God, or the love of Christ, for that matter, in their personal relationships, one with another? Now, I know that maybe this lesson is not, you know, you want something to tickle the spine. I'm not going to offer you that here this morning. We're just going to get nitty-gritty here this morning. What is a true disciple? He's a follower. He or she is devoted to his master and his teacher. He's a learner. He's in the process of learning. He has a humble, teachable spirit. And if those things are not in your resume, you and I are wasting everybody's time. For those of you listening, you're wasting your time listening to me, and you're wasting your pastor's time if you have one. But now we're learning a bit more. Not only does a true disciple swim against the stream, or the flow, he has a badge of love that is totally different and unique from the world's view of love. Have you ever demonstrated sacrificial love for another person? Have you actually taken something that was very dear to you, or something that you wanted to get so dear, and you just were on the edge of your chair, I got to order this, I got to buy this, I got to get this, and something comes up within a church family where somebody falls on hard times, but you have the means and the ability to help that brother. Have you ever sacrificed something that you wanted in order to satisfy and fill a need for another person? Have we ever done that? Have we ever experienced giving up something dear to us that somebody else might live another day? I don't think we find that in our churches today. Just a surface, casual love. Nobody wants to get too close to each other. Nobody wants to open up too much. Surface. Come and go on Sundays. Sing songs. Shake hands. Give hugs. Surface. And then go home. That is not how the first century church functioned. Especially when you're dying for your faith. So you put a little bit of persecution, put a little fire under the American churches, and watch what happens. The true disciples will rise to the occasion, and the dross and the barnacles will be scraped away. Sad to say. One more. Look at John chapter 15. What's another resume? What is another characteristic of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 7. Here Jesus is speaking in figurative language, and he's using the symbolism of a vine and a branch. Okay, you have a vine, you have the main source of that particular tree, and then you got the branches that are shooting out of that particular branch, out of that vine, and eventually something's going to happen on those branches. Look at verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now notice verse 7, the first word in the English language, if. Have you noticed that in some of these passages that we're looking at the qualifications of being a disciple, for some strange reason, the word if pops up quite often. Okay? If ye abide in me. So that's step one. And if my words abide in you, step two. So there's two abidings. And the Greek word here that is translated to abide literally means to live in a house, one's abode. And when you have a family, a father and a mother and children, and a real traditional family, what is going on within the four walls of that home? You have a family that is abiding one with another, talking to each other, communing one with another, loving one another, sharing one's experiences together, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? You got communion going on. Love is being exchanged. Affection, compassion, mercy, kindness, tenderness is being communicated back and forth from one member to the other member within that abode. Within that abiding. Do you find that in church families today? If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Fruit bearing. And in John chapter 15 here, on this beautiful parable or this illustration, he says, no fruit, fruit, some fruit, much fruit. And yet we have those within the Christian community that tell us that if we preach and if we urge Christians to bear fruit, we're teaching some forms of works righteousness, or we become Pharisaical or legalistic. Well, what do you do with the words of Jesus in John chapter 15? What do we do? We can be like a modern scholar who translates the scriptures and just cut it out and put it at the bottom of the page and say older or more reliable manuscripts don't contain this passage. What do we do with that verse 8? So shall ye be my disciples. So again here, Jesus is not placing the emphasis on how much money you gave, how many souls you led to the Lord, how many Bible verses that you may have memorized, how many mission trips that you may have gone on, how many pilgrimages and Holy Land tours that you've taken. Those are all fine and good in their proper place. But bearing fruit, so shall ye be. That's quite direct and quite pointed. Look at Psalms 1. We've seen this before. Let's go there again. Let's see whether we're teachable here this morning. Or maybe there are some saying, well, I know what Psalm 1 means and says, I don't need to turn there. Well, then shame on you. You're not teachable. You're not a good disciple. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So blessed is the individual. Notice the word man is not in italics, neither is the word blessed in italics. And the word blessed is in the plural. Blessednesses. Blessings upon the man, upon the woman, upon the child who doesn't walk in the ideology and the worldview of the ungodly. He doesn't stand, find a firm footing in the direction of sinners. And in the end, he doesn't sit in a place of authority in the seat or with one who sits in the seat of the mocker and the one who openly ridicules and derides the truth. So verse 1 is the negative. Well, look at verse 2. What about this blessed man? If verse 1 are the things he's not to do, then what in the world is the blessed man supposed to do? He is to delight, and the word delight means overflowing love. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Just not on Sunday morning for a couple of hours. And maybe for the midweek prayer and Bible study, if your church even still conducts one. So verse 1 tells you what not to do. Verse 2 tells you what he's supposed to do. So what is the end result? Verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's going to be a fruit bearer. He's going to bear fruit, my dear friends. He's going to bear fruit. And Psalm what? 94? Let's turn to Psalm 94. I believe it's 94. Psalm 94. Which one is it? Oh my. I got it marked in my other Bible. I know it's in the 90s, 90. Say again? Okay, Psalm 91, thank you. Okay, what verse? 12, 14. Oh, Psalm 92, sorry, thank you. Psalm 92. Look at verse 12 to look at verse 12 to verse 15. Apologize. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit, notice, in old age. There's no retirement, beloved. And they shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is a rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Quickly, notice verse 12. He mentions two particular trees. The palm tree. You're out there in the desert, and you see a bunch of palm trees, but everything around you is nothing but sand. Well, normally you find palm trees along either a river or by an oasis. The tap root to the palm tree can dig right into the ground and tap into that life-giving water. And though everything around them is dry and barren and just, you know, that hot desert sun, yet the palm tree flourishes. Why? It's tapped into the water. And then he mentions the cedar tree. Is not the cedar, much of the wood that was used for tabernacle as well as the temple, was cedar. Very durable. Very, very durable and quite resistant. Okay? As far as its strength and its durability. So Christians ought to be like a palm tree in a world that is like a barren desert. And Christians ought to be like cedars, tall and strong, vibrant, okay, and can endure anything the world throws at them. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. So here what I see is a reference to God's election. He is the one that plants us. We don't plant ourselves. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. A beautiful picture of the temple tabernacle complex where people would gather there in the court of the temple, the outer court of the temple. That's where Jesus did much of his public ministry and his teaching. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age, still while in old age bear fruit. To what end? To show that the Lord is upright, that the Lord is our rock, and that there's no unrighteousness in our God. So we've seen two additional resume characteristics of a true disciple. He or she is one who demonstrates by the power of God's Spirit, coupled with his or her abiding in Christ, John 15, will demonstrate the same degree of love, the same quality and characteristic of love that Jesus demonstrated to his 12, even to Judas. And then next, he or she will bear fruit, and that in itself, so shall ye be my disciples. Well, may the Lord richly bless his word.